Well, I realize things, those of you who took the test, it's not easy sometimes. You're working, keeping hospitality. But if you notice, Bill Lawson took most of the tests for you. And let me say one thing. When we ask, like the trainees or when probably asked us, to recite something, you have to recite it word for word. That builds up the church. That becomes the body of Christ. And that consummates the New Jerusalem. Not which consummates the New Jerusalem. You see, so when you pray over that, set the Lord's recovery in one sentence, repeat it word for word. Don't put the word which where the word that is. Brother, you the brother that shared at the end, you did a good job, but it wasn't verbatim. It wasn't verbatim. And I'm saying that. I'm not being legalistic. Brother Lee, he told me, and Ron too, you know, when we were editing, he said, Brother Ed, every preposition counts. Prepositions mean a lot. So he was very, very accurate. So I want to encourage you, those of you on the test, and actually all of us, we have to be accurate. And we have to learn how to repeat. We have to learn how to repeat. Then years later, we can learn how to develop. But first, you have to learn how to repeat the ministry. Repeat the ministry. Don't we repeat the ministry, brothers and sisters? We do. We aspire to do that. But anyway, saints, it's like Brother Steve said, we're all on the test. We're all learning. But I tell you, I still remember after one prophesying meeting in a church in Anaheim, I was walking down the stairs with Brother Lee, and he said, Brother Ed, did anybody see what I was saying? Did anybody see what I was saying? And I just felt, I could tell he just felt painful within, you know. And I felt inner pain because he was in pain, you know. So, of course, he, you know, the minister of the age, and he could tell if people saw what he was sharing. So, anyway, we need to be mean business with the Lord. If you say, Lord, open my eyes, he will open your eyes. And we don't have to pray long prayers, you know, like Bartimaeus. He said, what do you want me to do for you? He didn't say, oh, I know you created the eyeball and you're better than the best ophthalmologist in the world. He didn't even pray a complete sentence. He said, that I may see. He got the answer. How about that? That I may see. Just a short phrase like that. Tell the Lord directly what you want. So anyway, I'm very burdened for myself and for all of us related to this matter. Again, it is a great thing to, and when we say repeat the ministry, we don't mean just hear, right? That's why we pray, read the ministry. We digest it in our spirit, and then the light gets into our mind, and our mind is enlightened with the truth of the ministry. Then, when we repeat it, we see the same thing that our brother saw. That's what we want. When we're reading the ministry, he said this, and he says this is my burden. We have to stop, and we have to ask the Lord, is this my burden? Is this my burden? Lots of times I have to say no, it's not my burden. Why isn't it my burden? Because I don't see what he sees here. So we have to pray, Lord, show me what you showed Brother Lee. I want to see this. I want it to be real to me. And I want to experience this. You pray short prayers over the ministry. The Lord will answer those prayers. He's waiting to hear prayers like this, right? And so I hope we would practice this as we, of course, we're finishing the training. But as we go home, that we would practice praying short prayers over these marvelous, it's like we're covering one of the Swiss Alps in this training, you know what I mean? But if we pray short prayers, the Lord as a spirit of reality will guide us into the reality of everything that we're hearing. Okay, now, message 11, the title is The Divine Human Incorporation of the Consummated God with the Regenerated Believers. The issue of Christ being glorified by the Father with the divine glory. Now, you will remember, and I think this is brought out on the outline a little later, that there are three words to describe our relationship with the Lord. One is union, one is mingling, and the final one is incorporation. Now, incorporation is the highest. Why do I say this? Because when we use the word union, you can find something in the physical realm to illustrate union. Like, I'm the vine. You're the branches. Isn't that union? There's a union in life there. The Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That's an organic union. And John 15 shows us our oneness in life with the Lord. For example, in the physical realm. When we talk about mingling, that's related to the divine and human natures. And we can give an example of that in the physical realm in Leviticus 2, 4 through 5, right? When it talks about the meal offering, especially when it talks about, reveals the meal offering church life, it says the meal offering church life is fine flour mingled with oil. It doesn't stop there. It says baked in the oven. You like to be baked in the oven? The amen wasn't so loud. Okay, but don't pray for the, don't be concerned about the oven, but you need to realize that there's a big oven in the Lord's recovery, and there's room in that oven for all of us. And we're being baked. We're being baked. But don't say, Lord, increase the temperature. Don't do that. Take care of the mingling. Take care of participating in God's divinity like Manuel shared last night. Take care of being mingled with him every day. Now, when we come to incorporation, there is nothing in the physical realm that can illustrate this. Because incorporation is persons indwelling one another. Persons indwelling one another. That is persons, we have this term co-inhering. Co-inhering. The persons indwell one another. So, we'll see in the divine and mystical realm, you know, the consummated God and the regenerated believers become a universal divine human incorporation. And we'll see that as we go through the outline. And saints, I'll say this at the beginning, the goal of God's economy, the goal of God's economy is the enlarged universal divine human incorporation of the consummated God with the regenerated believers. That is the goal of God's economy. All right, now let's come to Roman numeral 1. We have to see that in the entire universe, there is only one thing that God wants. Now, do you think this is important? This is of the uttermost importance. There's only one thing that God wants in the entire universe. That is the universal incorporation of himself as the consummated God with the regenerated believers. And, let me see. We don't have John 14, 8, and 9 on here, but you remember in John 14, 8, Philip said to the Lord Jesus, he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us if you show us the Father. And the Lord said to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Then in verse 10, he said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That's incorporation. The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father who abides in me does his works. Believe me. Do you believe him? That I am in the Father and the Father is in me, but if not, believe because of the works themselves. Now, in John 14:20, I believe we'll see this a little later, but, the Lord said this in John 14:20. He begins by saying, in that day, That's the day of resurrection. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's lots of persons indwelling one another there, right? Now, saints, if you notice on the board here, I wanted to put John 17:21 on the board here. And I want you to notice, I wanted the brothers to circle these words, even as and in us. Now notice, I know they couldn't, it's up high. I hope you can see it back there. But that us is a capital U, in us. Now, let me share this with you. I want you to follow this and I want you to see this. The Lord's Prayer, he's praying to the Father. He says that they all may be one. Let me stop there. How does he want us all to be one? That they all may be one. Even as. Okay, now he's going to tell us how he wants us to be one. That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That's the way he wants us to be one. He wants us to be one in the way of incorporation. Just like the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. He wants us to be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. In us. Anyway, it's spectacular. It's spectacular. You know, brothers, I hope you can bear with me. I'm going to give an example that Brother gave, okay? I'm not doing anything. I'm going to try to give an example to show you something. Now, could you three brothers please come up here and just stand here for me? Quickly, brothers, quickly. You're young, right? You're vital. You're living. Okay, good, good. Okay, how about Arsene? You stand over here. Okay? Now, Arsene represents all of us. All of us. All the believers, right? That they all may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, which implies the Spirit. For the Father to be in the Son and the Son to be in the Father means that, you know, the Spirit is in the Father and the Son and the Father and the Son are in the Spirit. So the three of the divine Trinity are an incorporation. You have persons indwelling one another. Now, brothers, get into one another. You see, that you can't do it. You can't do it. But it says, thanks for trying, brothers. Okay. That they all may be one, even as you, Father, in me, and I in you. And it says that they all may be in us. Now, go ahead, Arsene. This is it. Is that wonderful or what?
Amen.
You know what that is? Come over here again, Arsene. You know what the highest revelation of the oneness of the body of Christ? The oneness of the body of Christ is the enlarged oneness of the divine Trinity. So this divine capital us, Father's in the Son, Son's in the Father, Spirit's in the Father and the Son, Father and Son are in the Spirit. You see? Go ahead, brothers. You know? Then, you see, this is the oneness of the divine Trinity. Then we get into that oneness. And so the body of Christ is the enlarged oneness of the divine Trinity.
Amen.
Thank you, brothers. Remember that. That is the highest definition of the oneness of the body of Christ. Thank you, brothers. I know that's not easy for you to give an example like that. But you can see they couldn't, that's only in the divine and mystical realm. I mean, they couldn't do it. I gave that example because I was one of the three up here when Brother, you know, trying to get in one that we couldn't. Try harder, Brother Ed, you know. Anyway, didn't work, you know. Okay. Now, well, maybe I'll go on. There's a lot here. Now, I hope you see this. Isn't that spectacular? That's spectacular. Of course, anyway, just say that much. Now, A says the believer's relationship with the Lord is described by the words union, mingling, and incorporation. Union is concerning our oneness in life with the Lord. Mingling is related to the divine and human natures, and incorporation is persons indwelling one another. So see John 15, 4 through 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. That's our oneness in life with the Lord. In 2 Peter 1, 4, we are partakers of the divine nature, and you can say the word partaker means enjoyers. We are enjoyers of the divine nature. And simply speaking, when we talk about the divine nature, what we're talking about is what God is. What God is the divine nature. And what God is in three portions of the scriptures. John 4, 24 says, God is spirit. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16 says, God is love. 1 John 1, 5 says, God is light. So this is what God is. This is the divine nature. Spirit is the nature of God's person. Love is the nature of God's essence. And light is the nature of God's expression. So if we're going to be enjoyers of the divine nature, simply speaking, in John 4, 24, we need to be those who exercise our spirit. We worship Him in our spirit and with our spirit. So when we exercise our spirit to touch God, who is spirit, we are partaking of the divine nature. We're partaking of the nature of God's person. Now, in 1 John, you know, the subject of 1 John is the fellowship of the divine life, which is the circulation of the divine life, which is the flow of the divine life. When you are in, when the divine life is flowing in you, which I hope it's flowing in you right now, if the divine, when the divine life is flowing in you, oh, you enjoy God as love. You enjoy the nature of His divine essence. Not only that, He becomes light to you. You enjoy the nature of God's expression. So when the divine life is flowing in you, you don't have to, there's no effort involved. You just shine. You shine. Just like these lamps, they're shining. Of course, they're inanimate, so they can't speak, but they're shining because there's electricity flowing through them, right? So because of that flow of electricity, which we can, I use this as an illustration also, that flow, we can liken it to fellowship. The fellowship is the flow of the divine life. So the flow of electricity is what makes all these lights one. Because they are all in the flow, they shine. And so, again, God is light is the nature of God's expression. Now, B says, the three of the divine Trinity are an incorporation from eternity, both in what they are and in what they do. One says the three of the divine Trinity are incorporated by co-inheriting mutually. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Saints, don't you love the Lord Jesus?
Yes.
I mean, can you imagine you're there with the Lord Jesus? He said, don't you realize that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? You know, I think the disciples, they were just like, you know, do you think they understood this fully? They didn't have anyone to get people up on the platform like this, you know. I mean, it's just spectacular. And, after the Lord's resurrection, the spirit of reality began to speak in them and enlighten them concerning what the Lord spoke in the Gospels. Then He spoke further, you know, especially in Paul's epistles. Now, 2 says the three of the divine Trinity are an incorporation by working together as one. The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father who abides in me does His works. Believe because of the works themselves. C says this, Acts 2:23 indicates that this universal divine incorporation, the three of the divine Trinity, now listen to this, held a council in eternity and agreed to send the second of the divine Trinity into time to become a man for the carrying out of God's divine economy. So in Acts 2:23, this verse says, this man delivered up by the determined counsel, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, and foreknowledge of God. So first there is a council. Then out of that council, there is a counsel, a counsel. Now, you know, when God created man, he said, let us make man in our image. When he said, let us, that means there was a council in the Godhead, a council. Now, when we say council, C-O-U-N-C-I-L, again, when man was created, there was a council held among the three of the Godhead. And when we say a council, you know, if you look it up in the dictionary, a council is an assembly of persons called together to deliberate and decide something. This is a council. So the three of the divine Trinity held a council in eternity. And so you can see that in Micah 5:2. Now, what is the council? A council is a plan of action or God's deliberate action based on what was decided in the council of the three of the divine Trinity. What came out of that council of the three of the divine Trinity, of their fellowship with one another, in their co-inheritance, right? In the co-inheriting triune God, there was a council. And out of that council came counsel, which was a plan of action, God's deliberate plan. So Christ was delivered up by the determined counsel, E-L, which is his plan of action, and foreknowledge of God. And 1 Peter 1:20 says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now D says, before the incarnation, this universal incorporation consisted of three parties. Then the second of the divine Trinity brought this universal incorporation into humanity. He says the three in the divine Trinity were incorporated already in eternity past. This incorporated one came into time in order to incorporate all his chosen ones into his incorporation to make a great universal divine human incorporation of the consummated God with the regenerated believers. And again, even as, I want them to be one, Father, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, even as we co-inherit, I want them to be one saint. His desire was for us to be one in the co-inheriting triune God. So we were brought into the co-inheriting triune God. And now this, anyway, then, you know, like it says up here, that they also may be in us. So that us is, okay, first of all, you have this capital U-S, right? This capital U-S. Then, that they also may be in us, which is the enlarged oneness of the divine Trinity. Okay, this us, this capital U-S, you know, is the co-inheriting triune God. But when we were brought into that us, that U, that capital U got bigger. Now that us became this us. And this us is the enlarged, is the great universal divine human incorporation of the consummated God with the regenerated believers. Now, as says, John 14:20 reveals that the consummated God and the regenerated believers became an incorporation in the resurrection of Christ. In that day was in the day of the Son's resurrection. You will know that I am in my Father. That means the Son and the Father are incorporated into one. And you in me. That means the regenerated believers are incorporated into the Son and into the Father in the Son. And I in you means the Son in the Father is incorporated into the regenerated believers. Now, this is all going to become very practical, okay, and later on. Okay, the in of the Spirit of reality in verse 17, the Spirit of reality abides with you and shall be in you, is the totality of the three ins in verse 20. Now, let's come to Roman numeral 2. The release of the glory of Christ's divinity is his being glorified by the Father with the divine glory in his resurrection through his death. The release of the glory of his divinity with his divine life was to cast fire on the earth, Okay, let me read these points. I want to make sure you get these verses. A says, the glory of Christ's divinity was concealed in him as a grain of wheat. His humanity, through his incarnation, became a shell to conceal the glory of his divinity with his divine life. Now, you remember, I've got here John 12, 23 through 24, and of course the Lord comes into Jerusalem, and everyone's saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, right? And then in verse 23, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I don't know, I just imagine the disciples say, this is it. He's going to be glorified. We're going to be his CEOs, you know, or whatever. You see, glorification in the human concept is, you know, you're up here. But in the Lord's, in the divine concept, to be glorified is to go down here. So, the glory, for him to be glorified, it says, unless the, truly, truly, I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So it, he likened himself to a grain of wheat. How can that grain of wheat be glorified? If you put it in the executive suite of a great hotel, is that grain of wheat glorified? Of course not. Of course not. For the grain of wheat to be glorified, it needs to go down into the ground. It needs to die. And then when it comes up in resurrection, it blossoms and it is glorified. It is glorified in resurrection through death and resurrection. Now, Luke 12, 49 through 50, I really like. Okay, B says, well, let me read the verses first. Luke 12, 49 through 50. I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am pressed until it is accomplished. So the Lord, B says, the Lord was pressed and constrained, longing to be baptized with the baptism of his death for the release of the glory of his divinity with his divine life through the breaking of the shell of his humanity. One says he was the unique grain that contained his divine life with his divine glory. When the shell of his humanity was broken through his crucifixion, all the elements of his divinity, his divine life, and his divine glory were released simultaneously. Now listen to two. Two says, his unlimited and infinite divine being with his divine life, after being released through his physical death, became the impulse of the believer's spiritual life in resurrection. When we use the word impulse, that is synonymous with fire. Fire. The Lord says, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. That was his death. And now how I am pressed or constrained until it is accomplished. In other words, it's only by the Lord falling into the ground to die and dying an all-inclusive death that the fire of his life can be released from within him. He died a fire-releasing death. We say a life-releasing death. But that life is fire. That life is fire. And you know, you might say, oh, I don't feel that I'm that burning today. But listen, I can see a flame burning in all of you things, especially in front of me. There's a flame there. You might say, oh, it's just, you know, maybe it's not like this. But, on gas stoves, there's a pilot light, right? You can see there's a flame in there. All you have to do is turn the temperature up, right? And then the flame comes up. And that's what happens when we come to the meeting, right? The flame goes up. So this is the impulse of the believer's spiritual life, this fire. There's fire in us. Do you believe that, saints? There's fire in us, not strange fire. There's the fire of the Lord's divinity with his divine life. And that his divinity with his divine life in us, as this divine fire, is the impulse of our spiritual life in resurrection. And that comes from the footnote. What do we mean when we use the word impulse? The word impulse is an impelling force. There's an impelling force in us. The saints who went to Russia, especially the first group of saints, Bill was one of those saints. There was an impelling force. Bill, wasn't there an impelling force in you? Definitely. There was fire in Bill saying, go to Russia. You know, Bill lived a comfortable life before he went to Russia. Somewhat comfortable, right, Bill? Were you were in Connecticut, right? You were in Connecticut. Comfortable life. Then, I went to Moscow in January 93 with Dick Taylor and Andrew. And Bill was one of the first ones I saw. And Bill said, oh, Brother Ed, can't believe I found this really good pizza place in Moscow. You know, Bill likes pizza. He even found it in Moscow. But, you know, you don't go to Moscow in the winter for a vacation. You know what I mean? In the natural realm. And Bill, I think the Russian people were so touched that you and the saints went there and you stayed for the winter. You stayed for the winter. Most of the quote missionaries, they went back. But I remember I got off, I came into the hotel where all of you were staying, and I see this person coming toward me, and he looks like a Russian. He has that Russian hat on, Russian garb on. I look closely. I said, that's Brother Benson. I was shocked. He just looked like a Russian, you know? But there was an impelling force in Bill and these saints to go to Russia. Something impelling them, something propelling them to go to Russia. And look what the Lord's done. It's just marvelous what the Lord's done in Russia and Ukraine, in the Russian-speaking world. It's quite marvelous. So we can say that Christ today is a burning fire. And in the stage of intensification, there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. In Revelation 1:14, it says his eyes are like a flame of fire. But when you go to Revelation 5:6, it says that the lamb has seven eyes. And those eyes are like a flame of fire. And those eyes are sent forth into all the earth to execute God's eternal policy. So, saints, let me say this. We all have been burned by this fire.
Amen.
You know, saints, forgive me, I'm looking at you right now. Wasn't there an impelling force in you to bring you to the training?
Amen.
That's why you're here.
Amen.
Something was impelling you, right? Go to the training. Go to the training. Brother, what's your name?
Jeremy.
Now, Jeremy, what term are you in? Oh, you made it, brother. Praise the Lord, Jeremy. Now, Jeremy, before you came, were you just, hallelujah, I'm going to the training, I can't wait. You weren't like that. What was going on with you?
I thought I was going to grad school.
You thought right away, thought you were going to grad school.
Yeah.
What happened?
I got burned.
He said, I got burned. That's exactly right, Jeremy. That's exactly right. Something impelling you, right? And you can't shake it. You try to shake it. No, I'm going to grad school. And one said, no, you're going to the training. And what is that? That's fire. That's the fire of the Lord's life. So we've all been burned by this fire. We've all been brought together by this fire. And now we are burdened that the fire would burn many others. And this is a quote from Brother Lee. Let the fire burn on! Exclamation point. No one can stop it. No one can stop this fire. All right, now let's come to the next point. Such a glorification transferred Christ from the stage of incarnation into the stage of inclusion, in which he, as the last Adam, became the all-inclusive, life-giving spirit in resurrection. Through his glorification, in his resurrection, Christ became the firstborn Son of God, possessing both divinity and humanity. He became the life-giving spirit, the pneumatic Christ, and he regenerated all his believers to be God's children, God's species. Now that brings us to Roman numeral 3. The issue of Christ's glorification, his resurrection. What is the issue of this? Is the incorporation of all of God's chosen, redeemed, and regenerated people with himself in three aspects. The Father's house, John 14. The Son's vine, John 15. And the Spirit's child, John 16. It's just amazing how our brother saw the triune God here. This is the church. Who is the church? Not just what is the church, who is the church? The church is the Father's house. The church is the Son's vine. And the church as the new man is the Spirit's child. Now we see why I say this in a little bit here. And he says the first aspect of the incorporation of the consummated God with the regenerated believers in resurrection is the house of the Father typified by the temple. You know, in John 14, 2, and I'm not faulting our fellow believers for this. It's just the Lord's mercy. We're here. But, you know, John 14, 2 says, in my Father's house are many abodes. King James translates this as mansions. So, you know, a lot of Christians think, you know, I'm going to go to heaven. It'll be a big mansion up there for me. No, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Listen, what is the Father's house? The Father's house, 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church is the house of the living God. So the Father's house is the church. In my Father's house, which is the church as the house of the living God, are many abodes, many dwelling places. Now that word for abodes in John 14, 2 is the same Greek word in John 14, 23. My Father and I will come to him and make an abode with him. That's a mutual abode. So, we are the many abodes in the church. That's the Father's house. So, listen to this. The Lord said, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. What is the place? The place is a person. The place is God the Father. And so that's why in verse 6, the Lord says, I am the way. Just stop there. Now, the place that the Lord was preparing for us to go to is a person, God the Father. And the way is a person, the Lord Jesus. Right? The Lord Jesus is our way into the Father. All right. Let me go. Let's go to 1. The Father's house is a divine and human incorporation of the process and consummated God, constituted with his redeemed, regenerated, and transformed elect. All the believers in Christ, redeemed through his blood, regenerated with his life by his spirit, and transformed with the divine element by the life-giving spirit, are the abodes in the Father's house, or the abodes in the Father's house. The Father's house is built up. Now, let me read this verse first, because this will kind of prove this. In John 14:23, here's what the Lord Jesus said. If anyone loves me, do you love him?
Yes.
Can you say, Lord Jesus, I love you?
Lord
Jesus, I love you. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now, saints, I want you to be encouraged. The light that came, when the Lord came into us as life, this life is a life of obedience. It's a life of obedience. All you need to do is contact him, experience him, enjoy him, touch him spontaneously. This life comes out of you. That life is a life of obedience. It's effortless. So, says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. So when you exercise your spirit, you know, our spirit is a spirit of love. You know that, right? Our spirit is a spirit of power. 2 Timothy 1:6-7, God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of sober-mindedness. I still remember Brother Lee saying, just think if we didn't have a spirit of love, and all we had was a spirit of power and a spirit of sober-mindedness. Everyone would run. People would run away from us, right? But we need it. We need a spirit of power. We need a spirit of sober-mindedness, but we need a spirit of love. I still remember Brother Dick Taylor saying, you know, he said something like this, you know, spirit of power, spirit of sober-mindedness, that's like the two, you know, you have a sandwich. He said, that's like the two pieces of bread. He said, where's the beef? Spirit of love, that's the beef. So we need to have a burning spirit of love in the church life. We can't love one another if we don't exercise our spirit. Our spirit is a spirit of love. So, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Do you want the Father to love you experientially? When you say, Lord Jesus, I love you, the Father loves us in return. Well, anyway, I don't have that verse on here now, but you know, in verse 21, the Lord says, if anyone loves me, I will love him, and my Father will love him also, and I will manifest myself to him. So when you say, Lord Jesus, I love you, he says, I love you too. That's not too much. That's how I feel when I say, Lord Jesus, I love you. He says, I love you too, Brother Ed. He wants to hear it. We need to maintain our romance with the Lord. You know, I told you saints in the past, I was so, you know, I'd have an anniversary with my wife and I'd have an anniversary, and I'd get her a bread maker or a vacuum cleaner, and you know, my mother said, Ed, what in the world are you doing? You're getting Ruthie a bread maker on your anniversary? You think that stirs up your romance? Get her some flowers. Said, you're right, Mom. My goodness. I didn't know what I was doing, you know. So I got her some flowers. You know what she said? Eddie! Exclamation point. She didn't say Eddie when I got her a bread maker. But anyway, my point is we need to maintain our romance with the Lord. How do we do that? We say, Lord Jesus, I love you every day. That's one of the first things we should do when we get up in the morning. Don't say, oh, no, when you get up in the morning. Say, oh, Lord.
Amen.
And then add to it, oh, Lord Jesus, I still love you. I still love you. When you look in the mirror, and it looks bad lots of times, you look in the mirror. Your hair isn't perfectly combed. You might have, you know, you're not. You know, right? You have to say, oh, Lord Jesus, I still love you today, Lord. We love him because he first loved us, right? So when we love him, according to verse 21, he and the Father love us, and he manifests himself to us. That means he makes himself real to us. Okay, but here in verse 23, it says, we will come to him and make an abode with him. That means, that implies his visitation to us. His experiential visitation was to make a mutual abode with us where we dwell in him and the Father, and he and the Father dwell in us. So, too, says the Father's house is built up by the constant visitation to the redeemed elect of the Father and the Son with the Spirit who indwells the redeemed elect to be the mutual dwelling place of the consummated triune God and his redeemed elect. B says the second aspect of the incorporation of the consummated God with the regenerated believers in resurrection is the true vine of the Son. Hallelujah. The house of the Father. The true vine of the Son. You know the Lord, he says, I'm the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Then he says, abide in me and I in you. Right, Sebastian? Abide in me and I in you. You know, Sebastian is going to medical school. You know, if I was your professor of medical school, I'd make sure you always pay attention. Don't I make sure of that in the training? It's because I love you, brother. That's why. Now, I'm not flattering Sebastian. The Lord let him go to medical school. You know, sometimes, you know, Benson and I used to go to Boston a lot. And when you go to Boston, you've got saints there with two PhDs. And, you know, Benson and I felt like Texas used car salesmen. You know what I mean? We had our ties like this, you know. Praise the Lord, saints, you know. But we're not in that realm, the physical realm, you know. Benson, of course, mature in life, you know. That's what matters. The saints in Boston, they really loved Benson, didn't they, Bill? You know, when Brother Lee sent him there for 18 months after that turmoil, and he was there for 18 months, he went down the phone list and invited everyone over his house for a meal. Everyone. So when I went there, you know, Bill, I was invited by, I won't say who, to come there and give a conference. I said, brother, I will come and give a conference only if I can accompany Benson. He said, oh, that's great. Because I realized Benson has the most ground there than any coworker. And so when we went there, oh, you could just see the saints, how much they loved and treasured Benson very much. But my point, anyway, I'm coming back to my point. You know, Boston, all these brilliant saints. And saints, you don't realize these young people, they're brilliant. They don't brag. I mean, forgive me, I'm not flattering Sebastian. Sebastian's so smart. And so are all these young people. But there's a fire burning in them.
Amen.
There's an impelling force in them that impelled them to come to the training, right? That's the divine fire that the Lord kindled on the earth. No one can put this fire out. No one.
Amen.
Let the fire burn on.
Amen.
Okay, one says, the true vine as a sign of the all-inclusive Christ is the organism of the processed and consummated triune God. Its branches are the believers of Christ, who by nature were branches of the wild olive tree and have been grafted into the cultivated olive tree through their believing into Christ. Both the cultivated olive tree and the true vine signify Christ. Hence, to be grafted into the cultivated olive tree is to be grafted into Christ. So we've been grafted into Christ, and we have become a fellow partaker of the root, of the fatness of the olive tree. The fatness there is the oil of the Spirit. We're partakers of the olive oil of the olive tree, right? And so, listen to this. It says, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree. You see, we were in Adam. Adam is a wild olive tree, but we were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree. That's Christ. What does it mean when it says contrary to nature? Contrary to nature means contrary to the self. Contrary to the self. You know, everything in this cultivated olive tree is contrary to ourself, right? Okay, three says, Its grafted branches have been regenerated with the divine life, brought into the life union with the resurrected Christ, and incorporated with the process and consummated triune God. Now, this third aspect is amazing. The third aspect of the incorporation of the consummated God with the regenerated believers in resurrection is the new child of the Spirit. The new child of the Spirit. Now listen to this. You know, the Lord, he's going to be crucified and resurrected. And he says to the disciples, he says, a little while and you do not behold me. But again a little while and you will see me. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. You, my disciples, you will weep and lament. But the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy.
Amen.
Now listen to this. A woman, when she gives birth, has sorrow because her hour has come. Oh, my goodness, I still remember my wife when she was about to give birth. Oh my goodness, we had all the bags packed, ready to go. And she waited, you know, our first child, she waited till the last minute almost. I didn't know she was in labor. I'm there just sound asleep, you know. And she says, she wakes up, Eddie, we got to go to the hospital right now. I said, really? She said, yeah, I'm about to have a baby. Anytime right now. I said, oh my goodness. Well, thank the Lord. We had the bags right near the door. Now, before a woman gives birth, she has sorrow because the hour has come. You know, that's a lot of pain. I was in the, for all four of my boys, I was in the room when they were born. The first time, I thank the Lord I didn't pass out, you know. My wife was in labor. She was pushing. You know, and we went to classes, you know. And so you're supposed, as a husband, I forget what are you supposed to do. But I remember one thing, I was supposed to say, push. So I say, push. She goes, I know I have to push, Eddie. I know I have to push, you know. Don't be so doctrinal or whatever, you know. She didn't say that, you know. She didn't say that. But anyway, it's painful. To give birth is painful. I'm so glad that I didn't have to go through anything like that, you know. So a woman, you know, before she gives birth has sorrow because the hour has come. But listen, but when she brings forth the little child, she no longer remembers the affliction. That is exactly what happens. With all my boys, all boys. We thought a girl was coming out one time. Another boy, you know. Boy, you know. Now we have a granddaughter. Hallelujah. Happy about that. I like little girls. My wife always wanted to have a little girl. You know, because little boys, they don't say, Mommy, how can we help you in the kitchen? But my granddaughter, she says to Rudy, she says, man, well, teach me how to break the eggs, you know, do all this stuff. You know, boys don't do things like that. They just want to play with their trucks or whatever, you know. Anyway. But all of a sudden the baby's born and the mother is just so happy that, you know, the affliction's over. It's like it never happened. I was so happy when the baby was born, you know, and when the babies were born, each one. She no longer remembers the affliction. Because, listen to this, saints. I want you to listen to this. When she brings forth the little child, she no longer remembers the affliction. Listen to this. Because of the joy that a man has been born into the world. A man. That man is the new man. A man, you have to circle that in your Bible. A man has been born into the world. So she said, therefore, you also now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And no one takes your joy away from you. So one says, a new child, a new man, a new man. You see, because of the joy that a man has been born into the world. So this new child was a new man, was born by the consummated Spirit in resurrection. This new child, the new man, was created by Christ on the cross by abolishing in his flesh the law of the commandments in ordinances. So when the Lord was dying on the cross, his death was a new man creating death. And in his resurrection, the new man was produced. But it was produced as a child, you could say. But now this new man needs to grow until, according to Ephesians 4, we eventually arrive at a full-grown man. Amen. We're not full-grown yet, but we're on the way, corporately. Now, Ephesians 2:15 says, he abolished in his flesh the law, the commandments, and ordinances, that he might create the two in himself into one new man. That's the Jews and the Gentiles. Create the two in himself into one new man. If you go back to verse 10, it says, we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. See, this shows that the new man created in Christ in Ephesians 2:15 is the masterpiece of God in Ephesians 2:10, which was created in Christ Jesus. Saints, we are the Lord's masterpiece. You might think you're a masterpiece. Don't believe that. We are the Lord's masterpiece.
Amen.
2 says, this new child, the new man, was regenerated by the Father with the resurrected Christ in his resurrection and born by the Spirit in the believer's spirit. The first group of Christ believers who suffered Christ's departure through his death was the delivering woman, and the Christ who returned in resurrection was the newborn child to be the new man. That's a great revelation to see that. 4, the new man is put on by the believers through their being renewed in the spirit of their mind to consummate the body of Christ. That means we live in the spirit, we exercise our mingled spirit, and our mingled spirit spreads into our mind, and we're renewed in the spirit of our mind. That means our mingled spirit possesses our mind, it saturates our mind, it dominates our mind, and it governs our mind to become the spirit of our mind. All right, now, this is very practical, Roman numeral 4. To abide in Christ, taking him as our dwelling place, and to allow him to abide in us, taking us as his dwelling place, are to live in the reality of the universal incorporation of the process and consummated triune God with the redeemed and regenerated believers. So we abide in him, he abides in us. Isn't that the experience of incorporation? Surely it is. Now, A says, to abide in Christ so that he may abide in us is to have our living in Christ, taking him as our everything. Now, I want you to really underline this next portion after the semicolon. To take him as our habitation, our eternal dwelling place, is the highest and fullest experience of Christ. So just to pray a simple prayer every day, Lord, right now I take you as my dwelling place. Lord, I want to abide in you so that you can abide in me. You see, his abiding in us is conditional on our abiding in him. So we need to pray, Lord, as the law of the Spirit of life, cause me to abide in you today. I want to dwell in you today. I want to live in you today. I want to remain in you today. You know, to remain in him is to remain in our spirit. That's where he is. When we remain in him, when we stay in him, he stays in us. When we dwell in him, he dwells in us. Now, you know, if you look at, I really enjoyed Psalm 90 today. I won't read you the whole psalm. But, you know, this, it says this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Verse 1 says, oh, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. I like verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth and before you gave birth to the earth and the world. Indeed, from eternity to eternity, you are God. You are God. And then, you know, from verse 3 to verse 10, you know, the Lord through Moses talks about man returns to dust. You sweep them away as with a rain flood. In the morning, they're like grass that comes up anew. In the morning, it flourishes. In the evening, it's cut down. It dries up. All our days have passed away in your overflowing wrath. The days of our years are 70 years, or because of strength, 80 years. But their pride is labor and sorrow, for it is soon gone, and we fly away. Now, let me make this statement from the ministry. If we take God as our dwelling place, we will realize that the span of our life on earth is brief and is full of sins and afflictions. We need to dwell in God, living in Him every minute. For outside of Him, there are sins and afflictions. So we need to pray, Lord, cause me, as long as the Spirit of life, cause me automatically and spontaneously to dwell in God and to live in You every minute. Even I like to build up a habit, Lord, of living in You every minute. Because outside of Him, what's outside of Him? Sins and afflictions. Now let's come to, the end of the psalm is wonderful. Because it says, satisfy us in the morning with Your loving kindness, that we may give a ringing shout and rejoice all our days. I like that. So that's what we need to pray. We get up in the morning, Lord, satisfy me this morning with Your loving kindness, that I might give a ringing shout today. A ringing shout. And rejoice all my days. Okay, one says, B says, we abide in Christ so that He may abide in us by our loving Him. You know, and I talked about this in John 14, 21 through 23. One says, by loving the Lord with the first love, we give Him the first place in all things, and we are incorporated into the triune God to be His dwelling place. Two says, when we love the Lord Jesus, He manifests Himself to us. And the Father comes with Him to make an abode with us for our enjoyment. This abode is a mutual abode in which the triune God abides in us and we abide in Him. Now, I love three. The more we love the Lord, the more we will have His presence. And the more we are in His presence, the more we will enjoy all that He is to us. The Lord's recovery. Now here's another definition of the Lord's recovery in one sentence. Surely you can get this sentence. The Lord's recovery is a recovery of loving the Lord Jesus. Amen. C says, we abide in Christ so that He may abide in us by dealing with the constant word in the Scriptures, which is outside of us, and the present word as the Spirit, which is within us. You see? So, we have the written word, right? Here's the written word. And Christ is the living word. And when we contact the living word in the written word, and we pray over this written word, it becomes the applied word of the Spirit to us, which is rhema. You see, that's rhema. So, the Lord says this in John 5, 39 through 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that testify concerning me, yet you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You know, this portion always touches me because I always have a prayer in me that when I come to the Bible or come to the ministry, it brings me up into the Bible. I can't think of a time when I haven't prayed this for years, but I say, Lord, I come to You. When I come to Your word, Lord, I come to You that I might have life. It's the reason why I'm coming to the word. I'm coming to You, Lord, that I might have life. So Let's see. Let me read this again. We abide in Christ so that he may abide in us. By dealing with the constant word in the scriptures, which is outside of us, and the present word as the spirit, which is within us. One says, listen to this utterance. By the outward written word, we have the explanation, definition, and expression of the mysterious Lord. And by the inward living word, we have the experience of the abiding Christ and the presence of the practical Lord. That is just beautiful utterance. Two says, if we abide in the Lord's constant and written word, his instant and living words will abide in us. So in John 8:31, the Lord says this, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. The Greek word for word there is logos. If you abide in my logos, you are truly my disciples. But then in John 15:7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. That word for words is the plural of rhema. Now, it says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. You put these two verses together, it shows that if we abide in the Lord's constant and written word, his instant and living words will abide in us. That's why we read the Bible. Don't take a vacation from the Bible. Okay, three. In this way, we take root downward into Christ as our soil, our earth, and we bear fruit upward for the Father to be glorified. We abide in him, and his words abide in us, so that we may speak in him, and that he may speak in us for the building of God into man, and man into God. Saints, even when we speak for the Lord or speak forth the Lord, we need to speak in the way of incorporation. You see, 2 Corinthians 2:17, I have this on here. It says this, I'll quote part of it. It says, as out of sincerity, as out of God, before God, we speak in Christ. We speak in Christ. And then if you come to chapter 13:3, it says, it talks about, this is a quote, the Christ who is speaking in me. So on the one hand, I speak in Christ. On the other hand, Christ speaks in me. Isn't that incorporation? We speak in Christ, Christ speaks in us. Isn't that wonderful? So before you come to the mic and you pray, Lord, I like to speak in you. And I like you to speak in me. Okay, five, morning by morning, we need to be sanctified by touching the Word and allowing the Spirit to touch us in order to move out of ourselves, our old lodging place, and into the triune God, our new lodging place, the place of the co-inhering oneness of the triune God. Saints, every morning, we need to move out of ourselves, don't we? Make a move. Saints, when we wake up in the morning, do you wake up in the morning and you're just in the triune God right away? Hallelujah. No, I just tell you my experience. I have to move out of myself in the morning, right? I have to change the old nose to old Lord, right? When you say, oh Lord, you're beginning to move out of yourself, right? Then you get into the Word. And you move out of yourself, which is your own lodging place, and you move into the triune God, which is your new lodging place, and your new lodging place is the place of the co-inhering oneness of the triune God. So that's how we keep the oneness. Now we come to Roman numeral 5, which is the ultimate consummation of this incorporation. The New Jerusalem is the ultimate incorporation of the process and consummated triune God, with a regenerated, sanctified, renewed, transformed, conformed, and glorified tripartite church. So in Revelation 21:3, we are the tabernacle for God to dwell in. And the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple for us to dwell in. So he dwells in us, and we dwell in him. That's why, did we We sang a song on the New Jerusalem, didn't we? Okay, I'm getting all the hymns mixed up. God in man, and man in God, mutual dwelling, thus possessed, right? God in man, with a tabernacle. That is God in man as the tabernacle. Man in God as the temple. Is this not incorporation? It is. It's the ultimate incorporation of the processed and consummated triune God with his, I'll say it this way, with his regenerated, transformed, and glorified tripartite believers. And he says the New Jerusalem is a corporate person. This is a great thing. Saints, the New Jerusalem is not a place we're going to. The New Jerusalem is what we're becoming. It's going to be the next message. Becoming the New Jerusalem. We are becoming the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is a corporate person, a corporate great God-man. This corporate person is a couple, the process triune God, married to the transformed tripartite man. This is the Spirit and the bride being united, mingled, and incorporated together to become one entity. So Revelation 22:17 has this subject, the Spirit and the bride. I'm just going to say the verb now. The Spirit and the bride say. No, don't go any further. The Spirit and, the Spirit and the bride say. Because in Revelation 2:7 it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now the Spirit has saturated us so much, we're fully united, mingled, and incorporated with him. It's not the Spirit speaking to the churches. It's the Spirit and the bride say. They become one entity. So who is the Spirit? The Spirit is our husband. The Spirit is the processed and consummated triune God. The bride is the processed and consummated tripartite church. Our husband went through a process, right? He was consummated. He was completed to become the Spirit. We're also going through a process. Especially organic salvation is a process, right? Regeneration, sanctification, renewing, transformation, confirmation, glorification. And then we're consummated to be the bride. So, how does the Bible end? What do we see here? Two processes, two consummations, and one marriage. Yes, hallelujah. Okay, let me go on to B. God is three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, a corporate person. We, the millions of believers, are also a corporate person. These persons are now in one another. We are God's tabernacle for his dwelling place, and God is our temple for our dwelling place, the mutual abode of God and man. The New Jerusalem is the tabernacle of God, and the center of the tabernacle is Christ as the hidden manna. This is wonderful. The way to be incorporated into this universal divine human incorporation, the mutual abode of God and man, is to eat Christ as the hidden manna. Okay, now I want you to listen closely to one. Now remember, if you get into the Holy of Holies, there's the ark there. The ark is composed of acacia wood overlaid with gold, right? So that ark signifies Christ. Within the ark is the hidden manna, and the hidden manna is in the golden pot, right? Okay, now let's look at one. One says Christ as the hidden manna is in God the Father as the golden pot. The Father is in, now remember, you have the golden pot, right? So the Father signified by the golden pot. The Father is in Christ as the ark with his two natures, divinity and humanity. And Christ as the indwelling Spirit lives in our regenerated spirit to be the reality of the Holy of Holies. This means that the Son is in the Father, and man is in the golden pot. The Father is in the Son. The golden pot is in the ark. And the Son as the Spirit is the reality of the Holy of Holies. So what should we do? We have to eat the hidden manna.
Amen.
every day eat Christ, digest Christ, and assimilate Christ by praying over his words, right? Your word was found, and I studied them. I did what?
I ate them.
Of course, when you eat them, that's the way to study the word, right? Okay, two, we should not be joined to the world. We should be incorporated into the New Jerusalem by eating Christ as the hidden manna. When we eat him, we live by him in this great incorporation, which today is the corporate body of Christ and which eventually consummates the New Jerusalem. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, is the goal of God's eternal economy. The unique God is eventually enlarged into one city for his eternal enlargement and eternal expression as a great divine human universal incorporation. Hallelujah. Amen.
Amen.
That's the meaning of the universe right there. Same, I can't go back, but there's a lot of practical things in here for us to experience and enjoy and live and experience this divine human incorporation every day. In a simple way. We love him, right? We abide in his words so that his word can abide in us. So we eat him as the hidden manna. You know what the hidden manna is? Okay, you remember in the Old Testament, you have the open manna. The open manna becomes the hidden manna when you eat it. It's a hidden manna, right? It gets into you in a hidden way. You eat the Lord. You digest him. You assimilate him in a hidden way, in a secret way. And you eat him. You digest him. You open him. And so you have a good digestion, you see? And that hidden manna, it gets into your cell structure, right? It discharges the negative things. And you become what you eat. You are what you eat, right? And you assimilate that hidden manna. And you become heavenly, right? You know, you look at John 6. I'm the manna that came down out of heaven. I'm the true bread. All those characteristics become ours because we eat him. And when we eat him, we live because of him. Okay, I will stop here. Let's pray with our neighbor for a minute or so, and then Brother Bob will tell us what to do from here.